The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we begin reading at verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Thus far we read from the Holy Inspired Bible tonight. The text for the sermon is verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we began our series on the subject of marriage in the Garden of Eden on earth, looking first of all at the man who was alone and how God built a woman. That was the word in the original Hebrew. God built, in his wisdom and goodness, God built a woman who was perfectly suited for the man. And then he brought the woman to the man in marriage. Then we saw how that first marriage was God's institution of marriage for all time and for all human beings, and how God designed marriage to be a one-flesh union between one man and one woman, in which the man and the woman will both leave their father and mother, and then they will cleave to each other in covenantal love. And then third, in the Garden of Eden, there we saw that the man and the woman in their marriage were naked. They didn't wear any clothes in the garden. They were naked and not ashamed. They lived openly before God and one another without any guilt, without any sense of shame. Leaving the Garden of Eden and the earthly, we then move to Ephesians chapter 5 and the heavenly and the grand and glorious reality of the marriage between Christ and his church. And Ephesians chapter 5 is teaching us that our earthly marriages are patterned after and are intended to draw attention to the marriage between Christ and His church. Last time we began in Ephesians chapter 5 by looking at that simple, oft-repeated biblical command for the woman in marriage. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. And now tonight we proceed and we hear that simple, oft-repeated biblical command for the man in marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Do recall how these exhortations for marriage fit in the broad context of this grand epistle on the church. The apostle introduced the second half of the book in chapter 4 with that urgent plea, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And all of the exhortations that follow serve that primary exhortation for church unity. So that these commands for marriage that we find now in chapter 5 are not only for the sake of marriage, but they are for the sake of church unity. And as we said last time, even as it's true that if you should ever find a congregation that is torn apart by strife and fighting and division, how awful that would be, certainly you would be able to go into the homes and find some disorderly women. But it's also true you'd be able to go into the homes and find cold and unloving husbands. Even as it's also true, you'd be able to find children who are not submitting to their parents and servants who are not submitting to their masters. The apostle commands that the wives submit themselves to their husbands, chapter 5, that husbands love their wives, chapter 5, that children obey their parents, chapter 6, and that servants submit to their masters, chapter 6, because all these relationships must be rightly maintained for the maintenance of peace and unity in the church. And like the previous four, this sermon tonight is not merely for the married, it's for the church. It's for the spiritual growth of the church. It's for the unity, the peace of this congregation. We husbands love our wives for many reasons. And one of the reasons we love our wives is because we love this church. We love this church. We want peace and unity in this church. And we're so thankful that God may bless us with unity in the way of us loving our wives. So God has a word to the husbands tonight, a very, very important word. And even the children can understand upon an initial reading that more verses are devoted to the husband than to the wife. And every honest husband knows why? Every honest husband knows that as the head in the marriage, he sets the tone of the marriage. As a rule, there may be an exception here, or there may be an exception there, but as a rule, if things are not going well in the marriage, the husband knows it's because he's not loving his wife as Christ loves the church. And as a general rule, if things are going very well in the marriage, the husband knows it's because God is blessing that marriage in the way of his loving his wife with the love of Christ. Last time the word was to the wives, to the whole congregation, but wives gave special attention because the apostle said, wives. And now tonight the word is to the whole church, but all the husbands will give careful attention because the apostle says, husbands, husbands, love your wives. Let's look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 tonight under the theme, Husbands Called to Love. Three things tonight: the pattern, the precept, the power. The text is a long sentence. It begins in verse 25 and ends with a period at the end of verse 27. And this long sentence begins, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." And then the apostle will say nothing more about the husband and nothing more about his love. But he will go on to establish the heavenly pattern for husbands, saying, "Even as," verse 25, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." With the exception of a brief command at the beginning of the text, the whole text is about the love of Christ. Next time, in verses 28 and 29, we will see that the apostle will give a practical conclusion that is to be derived from the love of Christ. But here in the text, he is underscoring Christ's love for the church. Thus, before we can begin with the husband's calling to love his wife, we must first carefully explain the pattern or the model of the love of Christ. And when we look at that pattern, two things immediately strike us. First, the pattern is very high. It's lofty. It's heavenly. It's the perfect love of Christ. Our pattern to follow as husbands is not the love of other husbands in the church. It's not even the love of the most God-fearing men of the church who have been living in a relationship of love with their wife for decade after decade after decade, though we might find a good example in them. They are not the pattern. And neither is our pattern for marital love to be our neighbor or our co-worker or our friend or our family member. If that's the pattern, then the measuring stick against which we measure our love in marriage is a very short stick. And every husband will be able to find another man or several men about which he can say, "Well, I love my wife more than he loves his. I know that for sure." And then we'll think we're doing very well just because we think our marriage is a little bit better than his or his marriage. Our pattern is the love of Christ, which according to Ephesians chapter 3 is so great in breadth and in length and in depth and in height that it surpasses knowledge. How lofty is the model, the pattern for us husbands, the love of Christ. The second thing that immediately strikes us about this pattern in the text is that the love of Christ is revealed in the Bible in doctrine. Remember last time we said about this grand epistle on the church that it's divided basically into two halves. Chapters 1 through 3 are the deeply doctrinal first half, and chapters 4 through 6 are the eminently practical second half. So that first the apostle establishes the doctrinal foundation, and then out of that, chapters 4 through 6, flow all of the practical applications. Here we're in chapter 5. We're in the midst of all of the practical applications. And here comes one to us tonight. Husbands, love your wives. But then the apostle immediately goes back to the doctrine. And notice, he goes to the doctrine of the atonement. And even particular atonement. The L of Calvinism's tulip in the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross when he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Biblically, that's the doctrine of the atonement. And then the apostle continues to the doctrine of sanctification as the husband purifies the church. And he goes on to the doctrine of glorification and salvation as Christ the husband makes perfect His church. And we can put all of the doctrine of the text together, and we call it ecclesiology in the catechism class. This is the doctrine of the church as the bride of Christ. Doctrine. Doctrine is simply the teachings of the faith. Doctrine. Doctrine is so important, and doctrine is so practical. What 16-year-old young person in the essentials of Reformed doctrine catechism class knew that they were getting pre-marriage classes when they studied the doctrine of the atonement? Or when they came to the subject of ecclesiology? And who knew in catechism that when we open the second head of the Canons of Dort entitled "Of the Death of Christ and the Redemption of Men Thereby," we were reading a kind of manual for marriage? Only a very superficial person would say, "Please do not give us doctrine. We want something meaningful. We want something relevant, some practical how-tos, maybe a list of the top 5 or the top 10 do's or don'ts in marriage." Our calling in marriage is patterned after Christ, and Christ's love for us is revealed in the Scripture through the teachings, that is, through the great doctrines of the faith. We need doctrine. Not as an end in itself, not with the end being mere intellectual consumption, but every marriage needs doctrine, more doctrinal instruction, because we live out of doctrine. Our marriages can only rise as high as our understanding of, our faith in, our practice of the doctrines the Scriptures. God be thanked for His rich doctrine in the text tonight. So then this is the pattern. Even as Christ also loved the church. There are 3 parts to this heavenly pattern of the love of Christ. 1, the nature of Christ's love. He gave Himself for the church. 2, the proximate or immediate purpose of His love, the church's sanctification. And 3, the ultimate purpose of His love, the church's glorification. Let's look at the first element, the nature of His love. The text says that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. The church, we know, is the company of the elect. The church is manifested on earth as the gathering of believers and their seed. You and I belong to the church. And this text says Christ loves us. He loves the church. Love. That word love is bandied about so freely in society, and too often no one really knows what it means when they say, "I love you." Often around us, "I love you" means you are sexually attractive to me, and I want you for the satisfaction of my lust. And if you stop satisfying my lust, I'll break up this relationship and find someone who can, and it may be even someone on a computer. I love, for many people, means I lust after you, and that's it. And that's vile. That's not love. And so often, I love you means I love what you do for me, and I love how you make me feel. And if we come to the point in our relationship where I'm not feeling it from you, then I'll feel free to break up this relationship and go find another who makes me feel good in the relationship. When Jesus says, "I love my church," does He mean, "I love what my church gives to me"? I love how my church makes me feel. And meaning that, does he also mean then that if the church stops making him feel good, he'll leave the church and go find another bride? What is love? Love is, in short, the determination to do another good. We know that. And what is the nature of Christ's love? The text says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There are many elements that belong to love, but in this text, the apostle wants to underscore one essential element of love, and that is self-giving. Love gives. Love always gives self. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And isn't that true of the love of God himself? Everyone knows John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. What does that mean? For God so loved the world that, what did he do? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so on. To love is to give. The love of Jesus is his determination to give, and not merely to give something, even something valuable, but, as the text says, to give himself. And the love of Jesus is not only a determination to give himself, but it's the actual giving of himself continually. And the love of Jesus is the giving of himself for an unworthy object, one for whom ordinarily one would have no love. The love of Jesus looks at the wretched, unloving church of hell-bound sinners who do not pine for the glory of God, but seek the pleasure of the world. In the Old Testament, this church was so often pictured as a dirty whore in dirty rags. The language of the Old Testament is so strong in giving us a picture of the church in the world. And Jesus says, I love you, church. I love you. And no one else would love you. But I love you. And I will give myself for you. The love of Jesus is the giving of himself, even when it means that as the infinite and eternal and ever-blessed and glorious Son of God, he must clothe himself in our weak humanity. He must lie down as a baby in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. He must come under the curse of the law. He must descend into the darkness and the horrors of the bitter and shameful agony of the cross and die. He does it. That's his giving of himself, even unto death. Should the church ever look at Jesus and ask Jesus, Son of God, lovest thou me? Then Jesus says, yea, my bride, I love thee, and thou knowest I love thee. I gave myself for thee. Beloved, we belong to the church. God gave himself for us. The cross that we preach and the cross in which we glory is the greatest demonstration of God's love for us. God loves us so much that he gave Jesus for us, and Jesus loves us so much that he gave his life for us on the cross. So let's look at the heavenly pattern. And we first see the love of Christ, the nature of it. He gives himself for us. Second, as we look at the heavenly pattern, we see the proximate purpose. Christ loves us, verse 26 says that. The immediate purpose, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. For Christ to love is to give himself for the well-being of the church, and her well-being is, verse 26, her sanctification. Jesus died to remove our guilt, that he might justify us, that God might justify us. and that Jesus might have the right and the power then also to sanctify us. And Jesus sanctifies his church by taking his church out of the whole mass of fallen, rebellious humanity and setting that church apart for himself as his elect church. So that Jesus says, "This is my bride. She is my precious, peculiar possession above all the peoples and all the nations of the earth. I love her. She is so dirty, but I love her. And I will beautify her and live with her in marriage." He sets us apart. He sanctifies us. But he not only sanctifies us, he necessarily, verse 26, cleanses us. The power of sin is so great in the church, and the pollution of sin is so ugly in the church. And we can bring so much shame to the name of our husband. And he ought to be ashamed to call us his bride. We're dirty, but he cleanses us. He subdues the power of sin within us. He takes away the defilement so that more and more we love him and begin to live in all good works according to his will. He cleanses us. And verse 26 teaches that he sanctifies and cleanses us with the washing of water by the word. He doesn't literally wash his bride with physical water. But when he sheds forth his spirit as the spirit of sanctification into our hearts, it's as if we are being washed with water. The spirit washes us within. And that washing is worked by the means of the word. Christ's gospel word proclaimed to us is the means by which the Spirit comes to wash us again and again. So that of all of the people in the depraved city of Ephesus, and it was a very wicked city in which people were living, why were these Ephesian Christians living in separation from the depravity of the city, from fornication and filthiness and covetousness and foolish talking and jesting and going into the great temple of the great goddess Diana and buying the little shrines of Diana? They weren't doing it, but instead they were devoting themselves to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and living in fruits of good works unto Christ. And when sometimes they did fall into sin, they would confess their sins and flee their sins. Why were they living like that in the filthy city of Ephesus? Well, they had something the other people in Ephesus didn't have, the gospel. And every Sunday, when they gathered for worship, Jesus showered them. He gave them a spiritual shower. He cleansed them with the washing of water by the word. In his great love for the church, Christ gave himself for her that he might, verse 26, make her holy. Holiness is so important. Holiness is spiritual beauty. And the husband is holy, and he will have a holy wife. So he makes us holy. As we look at that heavenly pattern and we see the love of Christ for the church and the nature of his love and the proximate purpose of his love, we see in the third place the ultimate purpose of his love, verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The love of Christ is aimed at the great day of presentation. It's aimed at that great day of the church's glorification. The love of Christ is aimed at the day of the Lord when all history will be brought to its conclusion. It is that day in which Jesus Christ will finally have removed every spot, every little spot, every big spot, and every blemish, and every wrinkle from his church. Often through history, that seems so hard to imagine because the wedding garment of the church is so spotted and is so wrinkled, and there are so many blemishes. It's so easy to find faults in the church, to find fighting and strife and the nursing of a grudge and jealousy and lust and lukewarm love and a casual attitude towards sound doctrine. Can Jesus remove all these spots and all these wrinkles and all these blemishes? He will. Every single spot. But there's more than that. He will make us positively holy and without blemish so that we shine with the glory of God as we are in the very image of God, so much so that when God Himself examines us, the church, in that great day, He will not find any flaws. Every sinful nature will be abolished, and every heart will beat continuously in perfect love for God. We shall be glorified. Now, on that last day, after the final judgment, we will not come to Jesus, our husband. He is the author and He is the finisher of our salvation. He will come to us and He will take us, and this is the fascinating teaching of the text, He will take us and present us unto Himself. Typically, as customs go in our wedding celebrations, there's a bridal party or a few girls who work with the bride on her special day and try to get rid of every little blemish and every little wrinkle and every little spot. And pretty soon she will be passed along to her father. And as the wedding begins, the father will walk down the aisle with his daughter and all eyes will be upon her. She's so lovely, and look at all of the glory of her face and her beautiful wedding dress. And to the husband who's awaiting her, she is stunningly beautiful. The father presents his daughter to the man. But on the last day, before all the millions and millions of holy angels and all God's creatures, and maybe even before the eyes of the damned who are on their way to hell, Jesus, who performs all of the works of our salvation, He will perform the last act of glorification. And with unspeakable delight in His own soul, He will take the church that He has redeemed out of the world and now glorified, and having taken that church, He will present that church to Himself. And then live with His church in perfect love forever and ever and ever. That's going to be someday. It is such a privilege to be a Christian, to be a believer. What a hope we have. What an honor to belong to the church and bride of Christ, and what assurance every believer can have tonight. He loves us. He loves His church. How? One, He gave Himself for us. Two, that He might sanctify us. And three, that He might glorify us and present us to Himself. Now that is the heavenly pattern. That is the model. Holding up this perfect pattern of the perfect love of Jesus before all the husbands in Ephesus, before all the husbands here tonight, before all the members of the church, the apostle lays down this inspired precept. Husbands, love your wives, even as, there's the pattern, even as Christ also loved the church. Let's return then to the three elements of the pattern first. Husbands are commanded to love their wives and to love them as Christ loves his church, which means to love them with a love that, and love doesn't know anything else, with a love that gives. Regardless of what we husbands meant on that wedding day, or what we failed to understand on our wedding day, though there shouldn't be ignorance, and that's why pre-marriage classes are critically important, we made a vow before God and before his people, and we said, I promise to love you as long as we both shall live. And tonight the Bible says, this is marital love for you, husband, that you give yourself. And you give yourself, not in one act here or one act there or for one week here or a week there, but that we give ourselves continuously for our wives. In the beginning, God made the woman a helper. We learn that in Genesis chapter 2, to live in service for her husband. But here in Ephesians 5, we come to the great heavenly pattern, and we learn that the husband, as the head of his wife, the helper, is to show his leadership by being a servant who gives and gives and gives. To be a husband is to die. And that's probably what all husbands need to know above anything else. To be a husband is to die. To die willingly. To die joyfully. To die to your selfishness. To die to you and to your wants and desires and interests, and to live for your wife, giving and giving and giving and giving. To be a husband is to die to self and to live for spouse, even as Christ. If ever a wife is weeping because her husband is so wrapped up in his work that he doesn't have 10 minutes for her, or he's so consumed with his hobbies, or he's even taken by alcohol or by pornography, the problem doesn't lie in the thing, the act, the event, but the problem always lies in the selfish heart. He does not love her with a self-denying, self-giving love. Even as Christ loves the church with a self-denying, self-giving love. And suppose a husband loves his wife. Husbands do love their wives. And a husband loves his wife and he gives himself for his wife. But maybe he comes to the point of exhaustion saying, she never gives me anything in return. She doesn't deserve my love. How many tokens and affections and displays of love do I have to give to her when she gives me nothing in return? And then the apostle says, even as Christ, love her and give yourself for her, even as Christ has loved you. And loves you and gives himself for you, a sinner. Give yourself. And as God blesses us with this kind of heavenly love, our marriages are happy, aren't they? Marriages are happy as husbands love their wives. And God gives this love. We don't have it in perfection. No husband perfectly loves his wife, but God gives this love. And husbands do desire to love their wives more and more like Christ by giving. Second, as we look at that pattern and we hear the precept from the inspired apostle, husbands, love your wives even as Christ, then we see that we must love our wives with a desire for their spiritual growth, their spiritual maturity, their spiritual beauty, even as Christ loves the church and therefore sanctifies her. The text does not teach tonight that the husband is Christ, but the text teaches that the husband is supposed to love as Christ. Is and as are two different words. And the one letter makes a big difference. We are not the Christ. We cannot sanctify our wives by consecrating them unto God. We cannot go into the heart of our wife and cleanse that heart of sin. We cannot clothe our wife in holiness. Only the Spirit and the Word of Christ can sanctify. The husband is not Christ. And a wife should never idolize her husband as if he is everything. Because he's not everything. He's not the Christ who is everything. But neither should a wife set unreasonable expectations upon her husband as if her husband is the Christ. He's not the Christ. And the text doesn't teach that the husband is Christ, but rather we are called to love as Christ. And therefore, we desire to set our wives apart in marriage. Sanctify. Even as Jesus redeems his church and he sanctifies her by setting her apart and devoting her unto himself, so we husbands take one woman and we separate her from all the other women. We say, she is mine. She's all mine. And then we love her and we treat her as the special woman that she is, so that she never doubts that she is special in our heart. We set her apart. Mine. Furthermore, in love, we desire the cleansing of our wives. We cannot cleanse them as Christ does, but we can serve that cleansing. For example, we want our wives to have the best shower possible. We're not talking square footage or in a house, but the best shower possible in the church. That's what every husband wants for his wife. The best shower, that is where there is the purest manifestation of the gospel with Christ's washing of water by the Word. That's what we want in love for our wives. We want to help our wife be separated from sin. The worst thing we could do as a husband is lead our wives into sin. And the second worst thing you could do as a husband is neglect your wife so that she falls into sin. We want her separated from sin. What if she's sinning? What if she's being discontent? What if she's snapping at the husband and children with bitterness? What if she's parked in front of the television for hours watching trash? The husband needs the love of Christ to say, how can I help her spiritually? And Christ doesn't run out the door slamming the door saying, how am I ever supposed to love a woman like you? You don't deserve my love. But with a spirit of meekness, the husband can find peaceable words that are not designed to make him look good and that are not designed to magnify her imperfections. And with those words, he can lead her to Christ in his word. She needs to know Christ. Furthermore, he can lead his wife by his example in that every day he's the first one when necessary. He's the first one to say, I am sorry. And he's the first one to say, I forgive you. He's the first one to try to right the wrong. He leads by example. But sanctification is more than cleansing of spots and wrinkles and blemishes. It's ultimately a positive concept. There's positive holiness, consecration. The husband's great desire in his relationship to his wife is that his wife be more and more and more devoted to God. That she love God more. That she trust, not worry, that she trust in God more. That she hope in God more. That she find the peace of God more. That she love God's church more. And God's people more, and God's truth more. And at the end of the day, the husband can ask himself consciously before the face of God, I'm a husband. What did I do today to help my wife in her spiritual growth? How can I, by my example, by my conversations, by my responses that I give, but by my attitudes conveyed, by my actions, through the Word, through prayer, through reading good literature, how can I make our marriage and our home more and more a place of consecration unto God? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. He makes us beautiful spiritually. Thirdly, as we look at that pattern of the love of Christ which desires our glorification in the great day of presentation, we hear the precept, love your wives even as Christ. And that means the single greatest desire of any husband is that his wife, as a member of the bride of Christ, will desire to and will be ready to meet Jesus, the husband. The greatest desire of every believing member of the church is the great day of presentation, the great marriage feast of the Lamb, where Christ will take us and present us unto Himself. Your greatest desire as a believer is to be able to see the face of Jesus in that last great day. And more than anything else, the husband wants his bride to be a part of the bride and to be ready to meet Jesus. And so what drives our marriages as husbands? What's our ultimate dream, our ultimate vision, our ultimate goal, our ultimate hope as we live together in marriage? If we love each other and we husbands love our wives, then it's to help one another to be ready for the day of presentation, to be longing for and looking for Jesus. And so when father and mother say goodbye to their daughter, not absolutely, of course, but biblically, when father and mother say goodbye to their daughter because she's leaving them, it's her wedding day. And now she will cleave to this man. What brings them the greatest joy is to know that this man will help their daughter be ready to see Jesus. This is the love of Christ. He loves us and He gave Himself for us that He might present us to Himself, a glorious church. So what then is God's precept for the husband? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ. Give yourselves for them live for their spiritual growth and beauty, and live together in hope of Christ. The power for the husband who, to whom God comes with his command, and it is a command. It's of equal force to the first commandment, have no other gods before me. We must love our wives. If there's a husband here who doesn't love his wife and who doesn't want to love his wife, you do need to understand that God says tonight, you must. This is a command. You must love your wife. Now, what is the power for the husband to whom this command comes? The power is the knowledge of faith worked by the Holy Spirit. And the knowledge of faith is that the pattern is also the power. The power is not in us as husbands. The power is not in the woman as the wife. No husband loves his wife as he must love his wife, as perfectly as Christ loves the church. But there is power to love, and the power is in faith, because faith is in the gospel. Faith is in Jesus, is the power of truly knowing the love of Jesus Christ for you. Go back to the pattern, because that's the power. Christ doesn't love us because we love Him. Christ doesn't love us because we submit to Him. Christ loves us in spite of all of our rebellion. Believing husband, Jesus loves you. In spite of your failure to love your wife as He commands you to. Do you understand that? Jesus loves you. And He gave Himself for you that He might sanctify and cleanse you with the washing of water by the Word. And to know that through faith is the power for every believing husband to love his wife always and in all circumstances. It was easy for the young man to write those love letters to his sweetie when they were dating. It was easy for him to send a bouquet of flowers to his sweetie when they were dating and to shower her with affection on their honeymoon. But how deep was that love? Maybe there was a good deal of self-interest mingled with that love. But over the years of marriage, that love gets tested. And it gets tested through the rhythms and through the seasons of life with sin and tension and frustration and trials and setbacks and imperfections and deficiencies and hardships. And as that husband keeps looking to that pattern, to that perfect, changeless, saving love that Jesus has for him, he keeps on loving his wife even when she least deserves it. And through all of the rhythms and the seasons and the trials of life, his love for her grows deeper and deeper as his love for Christ goes deeper and deeper and deeper. He wants to love her. She wants to submit to him because the power of Christ works in them both. They know his love for them. Know the love of Christ. It is the power. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we first heard a word to wives. And we pray that the fruit of that word may be that every wife goes home and has something to say to her husband. And now tonight we have a word to husbands, and we pray that every husband here will go home and have something to say to his wife. And tonight we all have something to say to thee, our husband. We are sorry. that we do not love thee as we ought. And we ask thee to forgive us for Jesus' sake, and give us the assurance of forgiveness so that we might be thankful for thy never-failing, perfect, saving love for us. And may we live this week in that love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.